Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current status of my Sunday sermon. New York Magazine, interesting article on a man named Roosh, who apparently was famous as an expert on being a pickup artist, and he's undergone some changes. In terms of a well-known pickup artist, there are a few people more infamous on the web as Roosh v. Roosh, who was known by his followers as Roosh V. Roosh spent years extolling the virtues of pickup artistry and treating women like crap, preaching a philosophy he called neo-masculinity. It's kind of like scientific misogyny with a dash of libertarianism. He's often been a proponent of red pilling. His real name is Darush Valizadeh. He's a popular figure with incel culture, and he's been accurately described as a rape apologist. He's written things with various nasty titles that I won't read. He had a multi-city tour in 2016, which was torpedoed owing to the outcry over his comments about rape. Daily Mail found him living in his mom's basement in Maryland. Last year, his books were delisted from Amazon, driving him into a cause celeb for far-right corners of the internet. And he's had a change of heart. So on his online forums, he's now changed the rules. Now, things that can be discussed are meeting women with the intention of entering into a relationship with them, attracting women, going on dates, how to enter relationships using technology to meet women, how to maintain relationships, sexual activity while married. Things you can no longer discuss, meeting women with the intention of fornicating with them. Physical intimacy with women you're not married to, beyond the act of kissing, maintaining relationships with multiple women, cheating on significant others, using technology to fornicate, discussions of travel destinations best for fornications, and stories of your exploits. What has changed the view of this man? Apparently he had a conversion. The reason for this, Roosh explains, is that he's recently taken the God pill, which, as we all know, comes after the blue, red, and black pills. I didn't know what the black pill was. The black pill, if you don't know, like me, is the acceptance of one's powerlessness and withdrawal from materialism. He seemed to have adopted Orthodox Christianity as his God pill of choice. At the end of March, Roosh explained to his religious awakening, writing in the forums, "If you've been following my work for a while, you've noticed I've been warming to faith in God over the years, especially the last year. This is due to witnessing the growth of evil in society, my personal experiences with unbridled hedonism, and my sister's death. This reached a climax when I received a message while on mushrooms, which cemented the faith further, an experience which I will share in the future after I'm done processing it. Sure of my path, I decided to publicly come out. Now as a Christian." The change to the forums has been greeted with rage and with less rage and anger and more with congratulations and confusion. This seems rather puzzling, with some wondering where they'll get to go to get their tips on harassing women. It's cut them off from their source. In the meantime, among Roosh's newfound faith, assuming he's not some long con, forced him to adopt new views on extramarital sex. His broader views on sexuality and female anatomy don't have to change. His Twitter feed still contains plenty of things that New York Mag doesn't like. Apparently, he's come closer to their idea of what good religion should be, but not all the way. We've been going through the Book of Revelation, and the Book of Revelation is about sin, and it's about judgment, and it's about the end of time, and it's about the restoration of God's world. Jesus has come and reigns over a rebellious world. Stars, candlesticks, sword from his mouth. Churches had better shape up. Christians are going to suffer, and they'd better endure. The Lamb has unsealed the scroll. Judgment is coming. Rebellion comes to its full height. But then what? Can we see these things in this story of this pickup artist? One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of the very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates there were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 7, 7, 12, 12. The angel who walked with me had a measuring rod of gold. Gold does not decay. To measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000. That's 12 times 1,000, or 12 times 10 times 10, or 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it was long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick, 12 times 12. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, gold which does not decay, but strange gold as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The streets of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. It's interesting, the relationship between gold and glass here. I do not see a temple. I did not see a temple in the city. Every city has a temple. Every city has a temple. There's no temple in this city. Why not? Because the Lord God himself and the Lamb are its temple. How are they in the city? The city does not need the sun or the moon to light it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, it's really interesting, because when you read this next part, you got to wonder, what exactly is the configuration of this world? It's sort of like a dream. The nations will walk by its light. Apparently, they weren't destroyed. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. Isaiah 60. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought to it. Isaiah 60 again. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, previous sermons, I've mentioned that one way to get an idea of what's going on, I should just make this bigger. I like doing Google image searches of things to see what people are thinking. And so, of course, if you paid attention to the reading, you'd notice that the city is a cube. And you think, well, that's a strange thing for a city. And apparently a number of the artists think that's strange, too. I mean, some of these more modern depictions obviously have modern-looking cities with a rainbow over it and light coming out of it and all up in the clouds, which is very interesting. It's not terribly descending. It's more this kind of Gnostic view of, you know, this city up above the clouds. Some of the other depictions have a giant cube coming down, and if you're a Star Trek fan, you immediately think of the Borg. And these giant cubes coming down, and they're sort of transparent, but they're very definite golden. And this one over here has the gates on it, and this one has it coming down out of the clouds. And this medieval tapestry obviously kind of does what some of the contemporary ones has, which is a city of sorts. But like with many things in the Book of Revelation, we try to imagine it, but we can't really paint it. It's not that kind of thing. The thing about the cube, however, if you know your Bible, is that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was also a cube. It was a perfect cube, and about 10 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet. And had the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's footstool slash seat. And there were 2 statues in there. Now, what's unlike other pagan temples is that these statues weren't to be worshipped. These statues were to represent the cherubim, the angels guarding the Ark. And just as you had an angel by each gate to the temple. And what this should make us think about is that the Holy of Holies is now a city. But one of the interesting things about the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was that there's no light in it. The lampstands are out in the holy place, and in the holy place are where the priest would go and administer sacrifice of incense, and you had the table of showbread, and you had the lampstands, and you had all of that. But that's only in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. And of course, very seldom, once a year, would a priest go into the Holy of Holies, but it would be dark. And, well, all the rest of the temple, in many ways, is just there to be, to function around the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the place, but it's dark. Well, sometimes it would be light, we assume. But the only light in the Holy of Holies would be the Shekinah glory of God when he's sitting on his seat. Other than that, it would be dark. I think C.S. Lewis's best novel he really wrote in conjunction with Joy Davidman, the woman who would become his wife. And his best piece of fiction, I think, is Till We Have Faces. It's adult fiction. And at the beginning of the book, he starts out a theme in the book. Why are holy places dark places? We are hearing Greek wisdom, much Greek wisdom this morning, King, said the priest. And I have heard most of it before. I do not need a slave to teach me. It is very subtle, because there was a Greek tutor in the court. But it brings no rain and grows no corn. The priest is very practical here. Sacrifice does both. That's the sacrificial system. Give stuff to God, he gives it back to you. It does not even give them boldness to die. The Greek there is your slave, because in some battle he threw down his arms and let them bind his hands and lead him away and sell him, rather than take the spear thrust in his heart. Much less does it give them understanding of holy things. They demand to see things clearly, as if gods were no more than letters written in a book. I, King, have dealt with the gods for 3 generations of men. I know that they dazzle our eyes and flow in and out of one another like eddies in a river. What are these gods that this pagan priest speaks of? These gods that bring corn and rain and grain and can provide favors. Are they gods? That's the priest's end. The Greek is, of course, teaching Orowen, who will be the hero of the story. And so she will learn logic and all those things that the Greeks can teach. So you have the priests and you have the Greeks, and they're in competition like religion and reason. I, King, have dealt with the gods for 3 generations of men, and I know that they dazzle our eyes, flow in and out of one another like eddies in a river, and nothing that is said clearly can be said truly about them. They're mysterious. Holy places are dark places. It is life and strength, not knowledge and words, that we get in them. Holy wisdom is not clear and thin like water, but thick and dark like blood. Why should the accursed not be both the best and the worst? This holy place is not dark. This holy place is full of light, like the Holy of Holies would be only when the Shekinah glory was there. I do not see a city in the temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And right away we have the beginning of the story where God is present in the garden, and the man gets exiled, and we can find the garden no more, because it is guarded. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is its light. Now this, of course, might remind you of John 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Holy places are often still dark places. The pickup artist sought light in the shadow of the glory of sexual goodness. And he sought it, and he tried to capture it, and he tried to use the reason of the Greeks or the wisdom of the priest in order to secure it from himself. And what's interesting that even the best expert in the world found it unsatisfying. This is typical of our rebellion. We say to the giver of good things, we want your stuff, the feeling of security and the pleasure that haunts it, but we don't want you. I've been watching a video about a guy who did a documentary, and then he's talking about the nuns and the duns and this great falling away from Christianity of people who've given up on the church. And he pointed to a movie called Life Itself, and the title of the movie is ironic given the theme statement that appears about a third of the way into the film when this young would-be writer cries out, but life itself is also a complete unreliable narrator. What this scholar notes is that people haven't given up on the spiritual. They haven't given up on religion. They really haven't gone over to the Greeks and wisdom. They find that life is impersonal. And so they believe in things like karma. But life itself is a completely unreliable narrator. They want an impersonal universe. They don't want a God because they don't feel they can trust him because we suffer. And so in their longings, we hear the question, why are holy places dark? Maybe because we don't have faces to see. We'll have to read the rest of C.S. Lewis's book. We can't trust a personal God to make the story right. Although it's quite ironic because the movie Life Itself wasn't written by a computer program. It was written by a person. Then the angel showed me the river of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. One each side of the river, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and its servants will serve him. Not in the holy place, not in the temple courts. They are inside. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Still, holy places remain dark sometimes. We pray our prayers, and we're not sure he listens. We're not sure he hears. Things happen, and we imagine that it's chaos. Life is hard. We grasp at idols to secure life because we think we can't trust the giver of life. How can we walk by his light? What must we do? We should pray. But what must we pray? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Dare I eat while daggers come out? You anoint my head with oil. I am your chosen one. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, in and out of suffering, in and out of peril, in and out of loss, in and out of failure, in and out of my ability to keep your commandments, my ability to reflect your glory. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And then we get to the holy city, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.